Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 7. The James chapter 5 passage that we want to look at is a principle in verse 16. For those who were in Sedalia last week, Champagnes, I spoke on the message of the usefulness of ineffectual prayers. And we'll maybe look at that title maybe next week or something to that effect. But the principle, the operating principle in verse 16 that James builds his whole admonition on why we should confess our sins to one another, verse 16, and pray for one another so that you may be healed, is based upon this principle that the effectual prayers of a righteous man accomplishes much. He gives an example of a righteous man who prays effectual prayers and accomplishes much when he talks about Elijah. In the following example, following this principle that he gives at the end of verse 16. But being today is a day of the Lord's Supper, and we remember Christ in the elements, but we also want to remember Christ in the preaching. I want to take this principle and apply it to Jesus Christ. Well, it applies perfectly to Elijah here, and it's great application for us to, as righteous people, to pray effectual prayer so that we may accomplish much. We want to take a look at Jesus Christ, the righteous advocate, we see in 1 John 2:2. He's the righteous. And his effectual prayers and what they accomplished, being today's the Lord's Supper. And we remember him in the elements, we want to remember him also in the Word. And this is where I direct your attention to one book to the left in Hebrews chapter 7, where our writer is making a case for why Jesus Christ is such a great high priest. He has been bringing, this is the theme of his book. He makes mention of that in chapter 2. He makes mention of it in chapter 4, verse 14. He gets sidetracked with a lot of admonitions and exhortations, but he finally gets to his subject at hand, where he gets to it in chapter 7. And how Jesus Christ is a high priest according to a whole different order than the order of Aaron. He's not like those priests and high priests according to that order. And he lists out here in chapter 7 of what causes Christ to be such a great high priest in comparison to that other order. He talks about, for example, he says in verse 23, he says, and the former priests on the one hand existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But see, here's a greater order in Christ. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. So you have a greater order in the order of Melchizedek versus the order of Levi. This order of priesthood, like Melchizedek in type, the first part of chapter 7, he didn't have a genealogy, didn't have a beginning, didn't have an end. He's just introduced into Genesis this way. He comes on the scene. We don't know where he's from and where he's going. So in similar fashion, this order of Melchizedek, as it's called in the book of Psalms, Christ is the priest in that. How many priests are in that order? Just one. How many priests over here in the tribe of Levi? Hundreds. Because they're prevented from continuing because of death, where you don't have that problem in the order of Melchizedek. He goes on, he talks about verse 25. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now let's take verse 25 and apply it to our passage up here. He is able to save forever. Think it's going to accomplish something? Those who draw near to God. These are just some of the accomplishments of what Jesus Christ has done. Because what does he say here at the end? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ intercedes for his people. And as he intercedes for his people, the Father hears him. They're effectual. One of the things we talked about last week, y'all weren't here, but in Sedalia, talking about the whole idea of ineffectual prayers. Now, we've got some people that, they pray unacceptable prayers. Lost people. But Christians can pray ineffectual prayers. Classic case is Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 12. He entreats God three times that this thorn of the flesh would pass from him. God never answered that prayer. The way he prayed it. The way he prayed it. Let this thorn pass from me was ineffectual. The accomplishment wasn't that the thorn was removed in the way it was prayed. Something else got revealed to him. And he saw the greater aspects of that. And so God took the things that were ineffectual in praying and accomplished other things with it. And you're going to pray those kind of prayers too. But Jesus Christ doesn't pray ineffectual prayers. He lives to make intercession for His people. Now, what we want to center on is this first part here. The whole idea of Jesus Christ being a righteous man. Because the righteous man prays effectual prayers. And this is what our writer sums up in the next verse that we want to try to have our attention on. He says in verse 26, "For it was fitting." In other words, here's a perfect fit with us and with Him and with God. "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest." And notice how he describes this high priest that we have. That's fitting. Five characteristics of him. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Why does he say that about Jesus Christ here in verse 26? Why is it important for us to know that he's holy? When you think of him being a high priest that's holy, what does that move your attention toward? Let's take these things a little at a time. Don't run through them. Because that's going to show the qualifications of him being a righteous man, which shows why he accomplishes much because his prayers are effectual. When you say that the high priest was holy, what does that mean? Great. It's Godward. There's an upward aspect of Jesus Christ being effectual in his praying, his intercession. Always lives to make an intercession for those he saves, verse 25. Well, then he has to have some sort of relationship with God that's acceptable. And so he's called holy. This is the same word used for God. So when it comes to Jesus Christ, he's holy. What else do we see? Why does he say innocent? I mean, what does innocent have to do? Okay, he didn't commit any crimes. Is that what he's trying to say? Great, got a great high priest. He didn't commit any crimes. He's innocent. Is that what he means by innocent? What do you think of when you think of innocent? I mean, why does he say innocent? And why would that be so pertinent to us having a high priest that way for a righteous man to be innocent? Why innocent? Okay, good. Go ahead, Frank. Right. 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 That's good. So if I see the word innocent and I see the word undefiled, are those synonyms or are they kind of different angles of something the same or what? I mean, what just when I see hear the word undefiled, what should I think of and how does that sort of juxtaposition itself with innocent? Inward motive. Okay. That's how I was thinking. I was thinking innocent had, like what Frank was saying, this whole idea. He didn't have sin, even from the inner man. We say, in other words, he's blessed with a pure in heart. See, his motives, everything of the inward man of Jesus Christ was innocent. And then outwardly, having to deal with the law, because the law deals in terms of defilement and cleanness and things of this sort, he's innocent. In other words, he's guiltless. There's nothing outwardly. There's nothing inwardly. Yeah, right. Right. That's right. Right. He had to touch a dead body to deal with the corpse. That's right. Exactly.
He could have had a good motive, but yet he had to unclean himself, so to say, defile himself, because he had to do something that was that would help somebody else out or something. Helps a dead body or something. He's unclean for 7 days, you see.
So we here we see with Jesus Christ, he's undefiled, and he's also innocent. Isn't that great? And he's holy. So here's this triad kind of deal. When it comes to God, he's holy. When it comes to all the aspects of what a high priest needs to be, according to this great order in Melchizedek, inwardly and outwardly, he's a righteous man. See, he lives to make intercession for his people. He lives to have things accomplished, to save. That's why when it comes to you and you bearing the name of Jesus Christ, when it comes to your sin that constantly dogs you, let me tell you something. You're in for a showdown, not of judgment, but you're in for a showdown of effectualness. Jesus Christ is going to accomplish in you that salvation. You know why? Because of who he is, not because of who you are or wish to be or who you used to be. It's got to be done. He's not going to be denied. It's a slant and a slander on his character if he would be denied in bringing you to salvation and interceding for you. It's your destiny, Luke, as they would say. You're going to be conformed to his image. You have to be, because it's a slander on Jesus Christ. If you're not, then you're going by his name. So get used to it. It's royalty. That's what it means. You're going to look like the king. That's how it is. I don't care. You're going to hold the spoon this way when you eat, because this is how royalty eats at the table. Get used to it. You're not leaving the table till you eat like this. He's not going to get rid of you. He's going to conform you. Okay? So you have to need to understand that. That's why his prayers are going to be effectual. Now, what else do we see here? He talks about this whole idea of being separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Why does he say that? I thought Jesus Christ came to eat and drink with sinners. And we told that in the gospel. So why does he put that little phrase in there? And how does that somehow help us in our understanding of him being a righteous, you know, man to be able to offer up effectual prayers, and especially as a high priest? Why that? I mean, is he being redundant here? Is he just sort of saying the same thing he just said before, separated from sinners? That means he's undefiled. That means he's holy and he's innocent. What do you think? Now, here's some of the things people would, commentators would say, not quite agreeing with them. Separated from sinners means this is where he's at now. He's in heaven. He's interceding for us. He's not down here with sinners. He's up there in heaven with God who is holy. So he's separated from sinners in the present. But it also says that he's also exalted far above the heavens. It could be, and it could be that, but it could also mean, as he says later on in the passage afterwards that Frank had read, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, that's in the Psalms, see, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now, if he means separated from sinners, it could mean he's dealing with separated from sinners of a priestly manner. He's not like them in the Levitical sense. He's not like the priests who are sinners in that sense. He's separated from them. He's in this category. Could be, or could be that he's ministering now, interceding now, as it says in verse 25, and he's separated from sinners. Regardless, he says, and exalted above the heavens. Here he is. There's this upward holiness aspect, inward aspect, outward aspect. But then even totally foreign in the sense of other priests, he's separated from them, if that's what it means. And then he's exalted above the heavens. Even in heaven, he's not Johnny come lately, take a ticket type of thing and kind of get in line. He's exalted above all that. So our writer brings all of this out to buttress the whole idea of verse 25 that he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always makes effectual prayers, lives to make intercession for them. Now, we look at Jesus Christ, the righteous man. We see how this whole aspect is based upon oath, as he says here in verse 28, the word of oath. The law would just appoint people just by lineage. You were born in the tribe of Levi. Well, you're next in line. Get up there and go. Maybe we have a good one. Maybe we'll have a bad one like Eli in 1 Samuel. Maybe we'll have some like his sons who are stealing things and sleeping with women and all that. You don't know what you're going to get, because the law just appoints weak priests who've got to atone for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, but not in this order. See,
This was done by oath. This isn't done by people, but the weak sinners. This is done by to a son, you see,
who has full authority. And this is done forever, once for all, as he says in verse 27. That kind of righteous man is going to have his prayers heard. It's going to accomplish much. Well, let's take a look at the prayers that he's going to pray. Turn to John 17. These are the effectual prayers of a high priest, isn't it? John 17 is the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. And we're not going to go through this in great detail. That'd be trying to mine the Pacific Ocean in 5 minutes, and it just cannot be done. But notice in John 17, very quick, I'm just going to run through some of this because it's not meant to go through in detail, but the weight of John 17 in such a way as it was written by John, how this gets transmitted to John. John overhears him praying in Garden of Gethsemane, whatever. You find here's the high priestly prayer. Here's the effectual prayers of this righteous man, our righteous advocate. What he says in John 17, you can get an idea. This is how he's praying for you. This is the intercessory prayer, he says in Hebrews 7:25, that saves you. You can find it here in John 17. And what you find here in John 17, you find the Father giving the Son authority to give eternal life in verse 2. The Father gives the Son people out of the world. He gives him a work to accomplish, verse 4. He gives him words, says in verse 8. And the words which thou gavest me, I've given to them. Father gave the Son his name and gave the Son his glory, we see in verse 22 and 24. Consequently, the Son, in prayer, gives believers eternal life in verse 2, gives believers the Father's word in verse 8 and 14, the manifestation of the Father's name, and gives believers glory. Interesting that the Son asked the Father to glorify Him in verse 1 and 5. To keep believers in the Father's name. That is a prayer request He's going to answer, and it's going to be effectual for His people. They will be kept in the Father's name. They'll be kept from the evil one in verse 15. They'll be sanctified in the truth, and they will be one as a people. Even as we are one, He says, Father. Jesus' followers and the world, notice, they are sent into the world, verse 18. This is all part of His prayer. They're in the world. They're not of the world. They'll be hated by the world. Their unity for each other and union with God may cause the world to believe that the Father sent the Son. You read chapter 17, it'll take you 3 minutes and 30 seconds. 650 words. It's going to take you an eternity to understand it. But this is how quick you can read through the section. This is just one aspect of the intercessory prayer, the effectual praying of not just any righteous man, our great high priest. Isn't it interesting that in John 17, he says in verse 23, "And I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, and the world may know that thou didst send me, and that did love them, even as thou didst love me." That's his prayer. You would understand that great love that he has for you is of the same quantity and quality as the love that the Father has for Jesus Christ. That's why you're called to measure it in Ephesians 3. That's why you're called to be overwhelmed by it in Romans chapter 8. That's how you conquer sin, because of that great love and that great grace that extends from that. And then he even talks about how he has given this glory to Christ, and that they, us, would see that glory in verse 24. Let me tell you, brother, this is the intercessory work of the righteous man. Now, if his prayers are effectual, and we believe that Jesus Christ is righteous, then the last part is, it's going to accomplish an awful lot, isn't it? As it says in Hebrews chapter 7, he makes a little bitty point there in verse 25. He says, in bringing us to God, draw near to God through him. That's why he's going to make the application when he gets to Hebrews chapter 10, where he says, in chapter 10, verse 19, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest, righteous man, whose prayers are accomplishing much over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. See, your hearts, your conscience being sprinkled clean like with pure water because of his blood, stimulating one another to loving good deeds, not forsaking our assembly. These are the outworkings of the prayers that are effectual of Jesus Christ, the righteous man, who accomplishes much. It will be accomplished in your life. These things that are these things that he prays for. Notice how what they're based upon. They're based upon his righteousness. We're saved by his righteousness. When you believe in the gospel, you're believing in another man's righteousness. You realize what you're doing? You're magnifying Jesus Christ as great as you can magnify when you believe the gospel. You're saying, I can't save myself. I don't want to save myself. Somebody else has to save me, and somebody else's righteousness has to save me, and I'm banking everything on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That exalts Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Every knee's going to bow. And God's going to so funnel all of our dependence, inheritance, everything else on Jesus Christ and make us so into Christ that we have no room to boast about anything. That would take away from Christ because he's the righteous man. And if he intercedes for us with effectual prayers, then the accomplishing much is going to be salvation in your life. You are on a salvation curve. You are being saved at this present moment if you're a Christian. And you're being saved right now because someone prays for you. Not just anyone. We might pray for you. But we're not the righteous man like Jesus Christ is. And when Christ prays for you, you know, it might not be like the Apostle Paul for the removal of that thorn in the flesh. He hears that prayer. He understands what you're saying. But he's frying bigger fish, according to John 17, right? What's the bigger fish he's frying? That you may see my glory. That's why he tells Paul, look, power's perfected in weakness, right? My grace is sufficient. So you're going to see something about me. I'm using this demon, this thorn in the flesh, to show you something about me. That's my prayer for you. And it's going to be effectual before the Father. Yours to have it removed is not going to be effectual right now. But understand, like Romans 8:26, we don't know how to pray as we should. And the Holy Spirit groans with us in those ineffectual prayers and does what? Shapes them up as they get before the Lord so that they are morphed into the prayers of our great Savior, the righteous man, and they will become effectual. That's why your prayers will always be heard. And it may not be effectual in the sense of how they're worded by you, but they're going to be heard. They're going to accomplish. You're a righteous man inside of a righteous man. And that man's prayers are always going to be heard. And his prayers are always effectual. Like yours will be and must be. So that, Jesus says, your joy will be made full. Just like Paul's was. So I'm well content. And we see, here he was praying a prayer, prayed it three times. Didn't get it answered the way it was worded. Yet, he still gets joy because it got changed the way Christ wanted it changed. So that it was going to be prayed the way he wanted it prayed, so that it would accomplish something different than what Paul wanted accomplished, and it was effectual. That's how your prayers are going to be. But for Christ, as this perfect man, his prayers are always heard. Isn't that amazing? And he's praying for you. And he's praying the bigger fish to fry than the small little guppies you're praying, you know. And he tells us, look, I like the small guppies when you pray. Give us this day our daily bread. That sounds like a small prayer, right? Man doesn't live by bread alone, right? But every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But Jesus says, I want you praying that. I want you asking for daily bread. Even though he knows all the things that you need before you ask, he says. He doesn't listen to mantras and wordless, meaningless repetition, things of this sort. And our fathers and Hail Marys that people pray in their stupidity and ignorance and blindness, which we all were part of. But God hears his prayer. Based upon his righteousness. And he hears ours based upon his righteousness. Because it's a borrowed righteousness. He gives us his righteousness. Your prayers are designed to accomplish much. Because his prayers are designed to accomplish much. So take heart. What a great application. What a great understanding that we can have of our Savior. That is this, in this aspect of being a high priest.
It's one thing to have sacrifices, and he offers up his own life as a sacrifice. It's great work. But remember, the great work doesn't do anything if it just lays there. It has to take people and bring them to God. That's what it says in verse 25 of chapter 7. So that we would draw near to God in confidence. So when you do not draw near to God in confidence, you're fighting against the effectual prayers of a righteous man. And they're going to accomplish much, and you're in direct opposition to his prayers. I don't think you stand a chance. He's going to be heard. Contrary to your thinking that God can't love me, I can't go before him, I feel so defiled, I'm not worthy. And he says, draw near with confidence. Come before him, having your heart sprinkled clean. Go to Jesus Christ. Lean on him. Trust in him. But you don't understand, I'm so weak, I'm this and this and this. I will not be denied because of your weakness. See? That's not going to put me off. My prayers will be heard. And it's going to accomplish much. And what it's going to accomplish is going to bring you into the presence of God, dropping your unrighteous thinking of how somehow God's impressed with your efforts, cause you to cling to Jesus Christ, and put a song and a worship in your heart. How does that happen? We have a righteous man who prays effectual prayers in Jesus Christ. Any comments before we look into 1 Corinthians 11 with the Lord's Supper? And take a look at that work that all of this is built upon. Anything that you see maybe here in Hebrews 7 or James 5 with this principle you'd like to bring out? Or maybe a testimony, some application. I'm preaching this message to encourage you to pray. You have a tremendous high priest and advocate who prays for you. The Holy Spirit prays through you. We don't know how to pray as we should. I mean, the text tells us that in Romans 8:26. The text tells us we're going to pray ineffectual prayers in Romans 8:26. And yet the principle says effectual prayers are the ones that accomplish much. Geez, I'm confused. Which one should I be? No, he's just telling us the truth. This is the reality. We don't know how to pray as we should. At the same time, effectual prayers accomplish much. Well, how do you bridge the gap? You have a mediator. You have a high priest who knows how to pray. You have a Holy Spirit who knows how to take what you're groaning for. And what you see is, please remove this thorn in the flesh. And he knows how to work it and groan in such a way that Paul needs to be content in what he is experiencing. Paul needs to see that your grace is sufficient. Paul needs to see that power is perfected in weakness. He just sees the thorn. You just feel the pain. Oh, heal this person. They mean a lot to me. That's normal and natural. You find many examples of that in the Scriptures. Save my son. Help my unbelief. He wallows in the fire and the water. That's what you've experienced. And you bring that up to the Lord. Little crumbs of incense that you present. He understands all that. But he also understands the mind of God. And the bigger fish God's frying in your life, so that when you stand back and look at the forest, you say, whoa, I just had a piece of the puzzle. And that piece fits right there. And that, mercy. Amen. I'll be welcome to. See, it takes a whole different vantage point because he's at that spot. You're not. And prayer gets us to that spot. So many times our prayers morph into something. We reshape them through the power of the Holy Spirit and the mediation of Christ. As we begin to understand what happens. Other times, all we have is a little piece of the puzzle and we're praying that piece. Heal this person, Lord. Heal Bob Jennings. Heal him, heal him, heal him. All I can see is a little piece saying heal, heal, heal. As if my entire life depends on if Bob Jennings lives or dies. It doesn't. Neither does it with me. God many times takes us back and says, no, I want this to happen in Bob's life. Or, yes, I will heal. But it's always with the bigger picture in mind to see the value of Jesus Christ and his great work. It's never apart from that. It's never just your prayer request in God. That's how the lost man prays. God's a means to an end. God's a means to the answer to prayer. It's never how we pray. We want to see God glorified. And at the same time, he's put this piece of the puzzle here. He wants us to bring before him. He doesn't need you, right? You saw that in Romans 11. Who's going to be a counselor to God, right? Paul's fascinated with the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who has become his counselor? Well, you realize when you pray, you're counseling God. Now, not in some derogatory sense, but that's what prayer is. You're petitioning God to do X, Y, and Z. Listen to my petition. My counsel, I want it to be this way because I think this will glorify you in a greater way. Isn't that amazing? God, who does not have a counselor, puts the Holy Spirit in us
And he receives our counsel. But once again, we shouldn't be surprised by that, because who's known the mind of the Lord, right? And he does that with his children. Doesn't do that with angels. And they knew that with seraphim. Does that with you. And we'll listen to you. And we'll receive your prayer request, your counsel, and take it under advisement, as we would say. As we pray that, remove this thorn in the flesh. Right? Because that's what we see. This isn't good. This is a demon. This isn't good. This isn't glorifying God. God's using this sinful entity to keep Paul from sinning. Excuse me? He doesn't exalt himself. That's sin. Pride. Let's this sinful thing sin in the flesh, cause him pain, so that Paul keeps from sinning. Anybody want to fathom that depth of God and his wisdom on allowing that? And that will be true in your life. It was true in Christ's life. You sinful men, to do what? Save his entire people in Acts chapter 2. These men were going to sin by his predetermined counsel. Sin. Commit the greatest of sins. And yet God was going to open the floodgates and save all of his people through sinful means. What? Now, who's going to pray for that? That's way beyond us. We don't know how to do that. We just see something is wrong. We want to correct it. He understands that. And that's the little pieces of incense that we offer up on the censer. And we ask God to change. We want to become more like you. We don't want to think these thoughts and say these words and do these deeds. Help us be more like Christ. Conform us to his image. Holy Spirit's on track with that. That's exactly what's coming out from us. But the righteous man who prays the effectual prayers perfectly knows the mind of his Father, and they're always going to accomplish the things they need to accomplish. Anybody else before we look in 1 Corinthians 11 on these things? What a great Savior, huh? What a great intercessor. I mean, what a great high priest. The things that he prays for. Can you imagine being a high priest in the tribe of Levi? Save the people. Keep us from this and this. And he's a sinful man as himself. He had to offer a sacrifice for his own weaknesses and sinfulness, not Christ. He's heard. And he prays for you. Isn't that amazing? He's going to see it through. You're a Christian. He's going to see it through to the end. He's performed a good work. He's going to complete it to the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. And he's not going to slack up. He's not going to let up. Oh, you'll think you'll get beaten to death, according to Hebrews 12, being disciplined, as it says. And that's the Heavenly Father. He's going to make sure you conform to his image. You can't escape. So get used to it. Get used to the love. Get used to the grace and the mercy he's going to extend towards. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we participate in the elements, I don't know if we have them out that we can begin to pass them around. In 1 Corinthians 11, if you'll turn there, here's the work of Christ that's meant for us to meditate upon, on how, why we remember this. As he says in verse 17, he says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, here's the admonition, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, he says, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, another is drunk. You have all these different variations, you see. He says, what? Verse 22? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Stop and look in verse 22. Despising the church of God, shaming those who have nothing. Got to understand something. In this fellowship here, we have the Lord's Supper. It's not what you wear. It's not how much money's in your wallet. It's not how much intelligence is in your head. It's not how much clout you might have in the social realms and the stratas of society. We're all level brothers and sisters at the foot of the cross. And that has to be practiced. It cannot be the haves and the have-nots. He goes on, he says, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, we've said this many, many times. But this is to do in remembrance of Him. This isn't in remembrance of you. This isn't in remembrance of your sin, of why you're disqualified. He doesn't say to remember all of that. You're at the table. You remember what He's done. If your sin is great, take two cups. I'm going to tell you. He's not telling you to take no cup. You understand? You're remembering Him. You're not remembering the sin. We're not passing around wine and bread and mud. The mud represents your sin. Remember that. We're not passing that around. You understand? He goes on and he says, verse 27, "Now therefore whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Uh-oh. But I don't want to do that. Am I supposed to sip it and take little bites? And he's not talking about eating it that way. He's talking about eating it with a disunity, a disjunction with the body, the people. That's the eating it in an unworthy manner. It cannot be because I'm a great sinner. This is how many times they would take it in church history in the past. They would have to make you go through hoops of fire, see if you qualify to take the Lord's Supper. Well, I don't know. We've got to have an examination. We've got to see if you pass. We have to go and make sure and check you out to see if you qualify to eat at the table with the rest of the saints. I mean, they would go through some long ordeals. You'd have the have and have nots. You'd have some of the people that would partake and most of the people on the outside. That is not what he's talking about here. The context here has to do with eating it in an unworthy manner and how you're judging your brother as an unequal. You can't do that. That's the unworthy manner. He's not talking about you and your demerits before Him. I mean, you have no merits before Him. All you have are demerits. If that's the case, then nobody can eat of these things. Thank you, bro. So, the first thing we need to understand, we said this before, there's a son to be remembered in the Lord's Supper. But then there's a sin to be removed for the Lord's Supper. That's why he says, verse 28, "But let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Examine himself in relation to the body. Lord, am I being overbearing, better than, looking down my nose, whatever it might be, in such a way that I'm practicing this sin in verse 22? Shaming those who have nothing? Bringing my food and eating it in such a way that I'm despising others? Don't want to ever do that. And you don't want to ever do that to the children. They're the least in the body. Just like children, you always want to respect those who are older. So you examine yourself in that sense. I don't examine myself to say, you know, I feel like I'm a pretty good guy today. I'm all confessed up and I've been walking, bearing my cross pretty good. Okay, I think I'm good to take the Lord's Supper now. That's not what he's talking about here. All that is focusing on you and making you think that I think I'm a pretty good guy. I think I'm okay. I think I've kind of reached a spot where I think God should like me. Okay, God, based on my standards, I think you should like me now. How prideful is that? You're going to throw around your standards of liking you or not liking you around God and then get God to acquiesce to your standards. Seriously? That's how the religious mind works. But that's how your mind works. My mind works like that many times. That's why he says in verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body rightly." You are a servant here. That's it. I'm not Reverend so-and-so, pastor, whatever. I mean, I understand people call me those things, but that's like singling out my gifts and calling me by my gifts. I mean, I don't call you merciful whoever or helper here or apostle this or whatever other kind of gift that might be in there and call you by the gift's name. I'm just a brother. I'm just a brother like you. Servant. That's it. If I could reach the rank of servant, that's it. That's all you want to aspire to. And everything will be fine. He goes on, he says, verse 30, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Isn't that amazing? Based upon just something this simple, but yet profound. So there's a son to be remembered. There's a sin to be removed. Now, lastly, there's a service he talks about that needs to be refined. Because he says in verse 31, "But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren," here's your service that needs to be refined, "when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come." Now that might sound simple enough. You're thinking, seriously, you got people who are dying because they would not wait for one another? I can understand somebody's out there practicing some blue-collar sin, and God judges them on the spot. Now, that makes sense to me in my religious mind. But God's way of thinking? how you handle his inheritance, which is the person next to you who's a Christian, that's God's inheritance. Now, I don't want to go mess it. I mean, God owns all things, doesn't need an inheritance, but he calls us his inheritance. And if you're going to mess with his inheritance, you better tread lightly. That's his particular person he died for, and he loves, and he intercedes for. Treat them with kid gloves. Be careful what you say to them. Be careful how you joke to them. Be careful how you dress around them. See, all this should come together with a view of, am I being a servant enough for my brother and sister? Lord, help me to understand their thinking. I don't want to offend them in any way. I don't want to make them stumble in any way. I'd rather die myself, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, than have one of these little ones to stumble. That's how our mentality should be. And as we partake of this, and we all partake of the same bread and juice representing what Christ has done, then we're all saying the same thing about not only our relationship to Christ, but your worth in our eyes. You are very, very worthy in our eyes to be served. And we want to serve you. We want to be your servant and minister to you. That's the sin that has to be removed. And that's the service that has to be refined. And it only can be done in the Son that's to be remembered. Let's partake. Does anybody have a parting word or something they'd like to share? Maybe a testimony you'd like to give. I was really encouraged by Aaron's testimony he gave last week. It's kind of called put on the spot, but I really appreciated that. And because you've never hear many times, maybe how God saved you at the very beginning. Maybe what God's doing in your life now. Does anybody maybe have an encouraging parting word for us along those lines? We'll only stand and we'll pray and ask the Lord to be with us as we partake of this meal, fellowship with one another, seek to encourage and build up one another, and just ask His blessings upon us. Brother Jack, would you close us in prayer?